Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're going to open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 20. We're veterans, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving all of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege to come together to study your word and to fulfill the mandates that you have given us in eternity past to grow in grace. In Christ's name, amen. Of course, we weren't here in eternity past when he set the mandates, but we're here now. Revelation chapter 20, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand." Now this angel, of course, is a powerful angel. He's got to be a senior six-wing angel. And he's coming down out of heaven, holding the key of the abyss. So the abyss, as we know, is a part of Hades. And Hades has many compartments, as is your doctrine of hell. This is not the lake of fire, it's the abyss. And it's like a jail, I suppose, would be a good way to look at it. And he came down out of heaven, he holds the key of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. Verse 2, "And he laid hand of the dragon." The dragon is one of the terms used for Satan. The serpent of old. He's called the serpent of old because obviously he indwelt the serpent in the Garden of Eden to tempt the woman, who is the devil. The word devil means adversary, diablos. It means someone that's opposed. And so it's one who opposes. So we're getting a lot of descriptions about this person. And then we have the final phrase here, and Satan. Satan means slanderer. So he's a devil, one who opposes, slanderer. He's one that accuses, slanders, and says that the truth is a lie, and his lies are the truth. So you notice here that Satan's given name before his fall is not used. We got a lot of descriptions of Satan. He's called the serpent, the dragon, the devil, and Satan. But his name, which is Lucifer, the son of the morning star, is not used. So we don't have his name here because the name that God gave him initially before he fell has nothing to do with what this creature has become through his own volition. Verse 3, "And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After those things, he must be released for a short time." So now we're in the millennium. Right at the second coming, one of the things that will happen, besides all unbelievers being cast off the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ himself coming back with the army, which is going to be the angelic army. We as a church age will come back with him. We apparently will punch a demon and drive him off. And Christ himself will kill the humans. And we talked about the uniform that he's going to be wearing in the last Bible class, which will have blood all over it. And so when the millennium starts out, it starts out in perfect environment. In order to have perfect environment, of course, you've got to get rid of Satan. One of the things that Satan does in verse 3, he deceives the nations. And that's what he's been doing from the very get-go. He's been deceiving people. He's been deceiving nations. He stirs up trouble. And he had 7 years to demonstrate that he could create perfect environment. He can't do it. He always resorts to massive violence. So now at the beginning of the millennium, which is true perfect environment, that God will start out. And notice when God starts a dispensation, it always starts out with things that are perfect, with a perfect start. And of course, because of the old sin nature in humans, it doesn't last that long. So the millennium will start out with believers that are humans, but they're still going to have an old sin nature. So Satan is cast off. He's put in the abyss. It's a holding pattern. And that's what this chain means. So obviously Satan's been greatly weakened because it takes one senior angel to chain him up and to throw him into this abyss. And he's going to be released, though, for a short time. Verse 4, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The word for beheaded is P-E-L-E-K-E-I-Z-O. Pelekizo. And this is Company C of the Resurrection. You can look up the doctrine of resurrection in your book. This is Company C. All Old Testament believers will now get their resurrection body, and the tribulational martyrs, the people that were killed during the tribulation, they're not church age. They're Old Testament. Remember, that's the 7 years that was owed by God to the Jews. So the church age is taken off at the rapture. The tribulation is the Old Testament dispensation. They're not royal family of God. They're family of God. So this is the Company C resurrection. The church, we get our resurrection bodies at the rapture. Christ has already had his, so we're Company B. He got his in 30 AD. We get ours at the rapture. Company C will be all the Old Testament believers and the tribulational martyrs, those who were killed during the tribulation. They will get their resurrection body. And some of those will rule with Christ for 1,000 years. And so we see also the word souls. Christ died to save the soul, not the body. The body is a housing for the soul. As you get older, you notice that the body is breaking down all the time. And so when you get to a certain point, you'll be very glad that you won't be around in this body because it pretty much breaks down. Marvelous machine, but it's a machine only. Christ didn't die to save the body. He died to save the soul. And the soul, of course, is where the volition, which is the critical element of the soul, resides as part of the soul. And then verse 5, you got to be careful with verse 5, because verse 5 is another parenthesis. It's a parenthesis. It says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. It should be the rest, which are the unbelievers of the dead. All unbelievers in human history, because the question is, what about unbelievers? So the rest of the dead, these are unbelievers, did not come to life. They will not get their resurrection body until the 1,000 years are finished. And this refers to the unbelievers, not to the believers. And then it says, this is the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection refers back to verse 4. It doesn't refer to the unbelievers. So it should read, the rest of the dead unbelievers did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. And then allow for a long pause in your brain. This is the first resurrection. And that would be verse 4. Because the parenthesis is part of verse 5. So really the parenthesis would be the first sentence of verse 5. The last sentence of verse 5 should be linked to verse 4. How do we know that? Well, let's look at verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Well, how can you be blessed and holy if you're an unbeliever? Obviously, the unbeliever doesn't have part in the first resurrection. The first resurrection are all those that have a resurrection body that enables you to live with God forever. So blessed and holy. Blessed means, obviously, happiness to that person. Holy means you're set apart. Is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Look up the doctrine of death. The second death is for the unbeliever. It says that it is appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. That's the unbeliever. It's appointed to the unbeliever once to die, and after that, the judgment. That's the second death. Excuse me. Let me get some coffee here. Okay, flow days just lasts at this stuff, or this stuff lasts at flow days. So verse 6 again, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection, which are for believers, getting a resurrection body. Over these, the second death has no power. The second death is the second resurrection, where you will die, spiritual death forever in the lake of fire, because that's where the unbelievers are going. But they will be priests of God, back to the believers, and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So, who's going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years to the millennium? Obviously, some of the Old Testament saints are going to reign with Christ in a resurrection body. Some of the church age believers are going to reign with Christ in a resurrection body. Some of the tribulational believers, which are part of the Old Testament group, are going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But the unbeliever, they will have their resurrection body at the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. All the dead, which is the rest of the dead, will receive a resurrection body, and they will enter into the second death. They will be judged, as we're going to see in Revelation, coming up in Revelation chapter 20. Well, we're in chapter 20, starting with verse 11, about the rest. What happens to the rest? They will get a resurrection body because they will live forever and ever in spiritual separation in a place called the lake of fire. So we move on to verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, this is the millennium is over, Satan will be released from his prison. The prison is the abyss. He's going to be released. And will come out to deceive the nations. That's what Satan does. He deceives people. And he's a genius. His greatest deception today is religion. Works religion is Satan's ace trump. And during the millennium, during the tribulation, religion will have a large part in getting people motivated to do all sorts of horrors in the name of religion. Religion basically, works religion is you work your way to God. You're impressed, and you think God is impressed, which is always, of course, the great deception. God is not impressed with imperfection. So verse 8 again. And will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, everybody across the world. Gog and Magog. The term Gog and Magog is also used in the Old Testament. You'll see it in Genesis chapter 10:2, 1 Corinthians 1:5, 1 Corinthians 4:5-4, Ezekiel 38:2. Gog stands for the leader. That's who Gog is. And who's the leader? Satan. And who is Magog? The followers. So Gog is the leader, and Magog, those people that follow Gog. And Gog is the great deceiver. Gog and Magog. We call this the Gog and Magog revolution. So Satan will come out to the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war, for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Where do all these people come from? Well, as we draw up on the board the 1,000 years, as we know, the millennium will start out with perfect environment. The lamb will lie down with the lamb. The lamb will lie down with the lion. There'll be no more war, but there will be crime. Because the people that start out the millennium are humans, but they have an old sin nature. Now, they will not die. You can't die in war, you can't die of disease, but you can be killed by humans killing other humans, called murder. So you're going to need a local police force. You don't need an army, because God will not allow people to go have war anymore. And then you're going to have the judges, which could be you. And you will sentence these people to death, the death penalty. And that's how they can die, physically. But, of course, for 1,000 years, you can have a lot of sex in 1,000 years. Because you have a perfect body, and they're going to be turning out a lot of kids, and those kids will grow up, and they'll have more kids, and more kids, and more kids, and more kids. So in 1,000 years, the earth's going to become very crowded. Very crowded. But it's a perfect environment. And God will provide all the food necessary, all the health care, everything. It'll be great. And people will be having a lot of kids. And when the kids are born, of course, they've got to make the decision. In their own soul, they have positive and negative volition. And they either say, yes, I believe in the Messiah. They're looking back on the cross. Or, no, I don't. And if they say no in their souls, they're unbelievers. And so Satan will have a particular attraction to these unbelievers. And he'll also get probably some loser believers. And he'll gather them all together. He'll get them all whooped up saying, it's not fair, it's not fair, it's not fair. Because look, these people are ruling over us and we need to rule over them. Same old thing. They're arrogant people. Arrogant people do not like authority. They do not like anybody over them because they want to be in authority. They want everything. And so Satan will find them. He will deceive them. And there's going to be a lot of them, not like the sea, sand of the seashore. So people will say, God is basically saying, look, perfect environment's not the solution. We hear that today. Perfect environment's the solution. If we just have Obama everything for everything, we'll all be happy and love each other. It's a lie. It's always been a lie. It doesn't make people happy. Because when God creates perfect environment, that's perfect environment. But they're still going to sin. They're still going to murder. They're still going to turn against God. Perfect environment is never the solution. Equality is never the solution. The solution is only believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and taking in Bible doctrine. That's the solution. Life is made up of a system of authority. And God, of course, is the ultimate authority. And Satan's first sin, he didn't like it. I want to be the ultimate authority. I don't want God to be the ultimate authority. I want to be the ultimate authority. And that's, again, the I. It's called arrogance. So Satan will gather all these arrogant people together. And verse 9, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Well, the camp of the saints, the beloved city, is Jerusalem. They will gather together. Apparently, there's going to be the mountains are going to be leveled. We know that Jerusalem is going to be a seaport. And they will attack. And whatever weapons they have, they're going to be the first army that the world has seen in 1,000 years. And Satan will be leading them. And their goal is to dethrone Jesus Christ and take over the world. And what happens? And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. God will kill them all with fire. That's it. Game over. 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. We already know that the beast and the false prophet were put into the lake of fire at the second coming. So they've been sitting in the lake of fire for 1,000 years by themselves. No unbelievers are in the lake of fire. Unbelievers are in torments, which is a compartment of Hades. So for 1,000 years, the only two occupants of this lake of fire are the beast and the false prophet. The false prophet is the Jewish Messiah, the false Jewish Messiah. And the beast, of course, is the revived Roman dictator. So now they've got company. They've got Satan himself. And what will occur here in this particular place called the lake of fire? And again, the word for devil here is diablos, D-I-A-B-O-L-O-S, which means, again, enemy. Deceived, the word is planao, P-L-A-N-A-O. Satan deceives people today. He will deceive them through the cosmic system. You can look up the doctrine of the cosmos in your handout. There's cosmic 1 and cosmic 2. And Satan's a genius. The lake of fire. Mark 9, 44 to 48. I'll turn there and just read a couple of verses for you. What is this lake of fire thing? In Mark 9, verses 44, it says, it describes the lake of fire. Let's start at 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter the inner life crippled than having your two hands to go into the hell, into the unquenchable fire. The unquenchable fire here is the lake of fire. And it says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And then in verse 46 it says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So this is a place of wailing, gnashing of teeth, and the worm does not die. That means you will be there forever, and the fire is not quenched. Now you'll be in a resurrection body. This is called the second death. You're going to get a resurrection body if you're an unbeliever, which will house your soul, and you will be in this thing called the lake of fire. Of course, this is language of accommodation, so we can understand that it's not a nice place to be. But why are you in the lake of fire? Because you choose it. That's the only reason you're in the lake of fire, because you wanted it. That's exactly what you wanted. And God did everything compatible with his essence to save you. All the people in the lake of fire that are humans, God died on the cross for their sins. Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for their sins, making salvation available, but they don't want it. If this seems unbelievable to you, it's unbelievable to me as well. Who would reject grace? Who would say no? And yet, the vast majority of humans basically say no. So, it says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that's just the way it is. That's spiritual death. Now we're getting into the humans that are unbelievers. What is the basis for them going into this lake of fire? Right now we've got Satan in there. We've got the false priest, prophet, and we've got the beast. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and who was sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Excuse me. The great word here is, word for great is megas, M-E-G-A-S. White is leukos, L-E-U-K-O-S. White stands for the integrity of the judge. The judge is perfect. The word for great means all power is given to the judge. The throne, the word is thronos. This is a transliteration, T-H-R-O-N-O-S. And the seat, of course, stands for justice. God the Father gives the power up to Christ to be the judge. John 5, verses 22 to 23. God the Father delegated to Jesus Christ the authority to sit on this great white throne judgment seat. Now notice that believers are not here. The believers in the church age, we go before another seat called the judgment seat of Christ. This is not the judgment seat of Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ, which will occur at the rapture during the tribulation on the earth, we will have a judgment seat of Christ where all believers will be evaluated. You can't lose your salvation, but you will get your rewards for eternity at the judgment seat of Christ. This is called the great white throne judgment. No believers will be standing here. Only unbelievers. Verse 12. And I saw the dead. Again, this is the dead from verse 5. in Revelation 25. These are the unbelievers, the great and the small, all the very powerful people that were unbelievers and all the insignificant people that were unbelievers, standing before the throne. They're standing there to be judged. And books were open. And another book was open, which is the Book of Life. So you've got a series of books that are open. Two categories of books. One is called the Book of Life. And the Book of Life is... The Book of Life refers to... Let me go back to verse 11. I skipped ahead of myself. We'll get back to verse 12 in a second. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. Earth and heaven is Gi Kai Oranias. And fled is Fugo. P-H-E-U-G-O means to vanish. The universe is going to be destroyed and totally rolled up like a scroll. We study that in Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 to 12. The universe and everything that we know that is out there will all be destroyed right before the great white throne judgment. It's going to be destroyed. The earth, all the planets, all the galaxies, everything will be absolutely obliterated. And there's no place in this new universe for the unbeliever. We're going to read more about that in later on in Revelation. But the old earth will be destroyed. This is also covered, the same concept is covered in Mark 13, 31, Matthew 24, 35, Luke 21, 33, as we mentioned, 2 Peter 3, 5 to 12, Isaiah 66, 22, Old Testament, Isaiah 65, 17, and of course, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Well, we'll skip ahead for a second. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." So the heaven means everything. It's all going to be destroyed. So, and the heaven, back to verse 11, chapter 20, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. So everything will be destroyed. All the books, all the cars, all everything will be obliterated. Obliterated. Only thing that remains is Bible doctrine and your soul, your resurrection body. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, which are the unbelievers, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds." Verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds." And in verse 14, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death. The lake of fire. Same concept in verse 6. And then it says, verse 15, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Okay, so let's go back a little bit. The book of life is the first book that's open. We know that everybody has their name inscribed in the book of life when God imputes human life to the biological human, which emerges from the mother at the moment of birth. God imputes into that biological fetus, which is biological human life, soul life, the breath of life, and you become a living being. That's when your soul is activated. And that's when life begins. You must be born again. And at that second, your name is written into the book of life. Every human's name is written into the book of life. If your name is not found written in the book of life, it's said to be blotted out. How does your name get blotted out of the book of life? If you die without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're blotted out of the book of life. Unless, there's an exception, unless you die before you reach the age of accountability. All children that die before they reach the age of accountability, their name is not blotted out of the book of life because they never had a chance to choose one way or the other. All morons and idiots, their name is not blotted out of the book of life because they never had the mentality to make a choice. We've studied this concept before under the doctrine of life. When David had his first child by Bathsheba, it was alive, it died, and David said, "I cannot go to the child, the child cannot come to me, but I will go to the child when I die." That child is saved. So when you see people that starve to death in Africa or Asia, and you say, "What a tragedy, that six-month-old baby died," that baby's saved. That baby's saved. And guess what? Nobody gets out of here alive, whether you die at 6 months or, you know, at the age of 99 years old in 6 months. Doesn't matter. You're going to die. So, there are no tragedies in history. God controls history. God knows exactly what He's doing. But if your name is blotted out of the book of life, that means that you died without accepting the Lord Jesus Christ if you're a normal human and you made that choice. You died without accepting Him. The book of life, of course, is mentioned in many passages. Revelation chapter 21, 27 also mentions the book of life. It's mentioned in Job. It's mentioned in Genesis. So when your name is blotted out, then basically God is saying, okay, you're not in the book of life. You did not accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I had to blot your name out. How do you expect to have fellowship, relationship with me for all eternity? The only way I can let you in is for you to be as good as I am. And that means you have to have my righteousness. And so God is fair, and God will say, okay, that's the criteria. I understand that you don't want to go to the lake of fire. There's only two options. You're with me in eternity, or you're in the lake of fire. If you're going to be with me, you must be perfect. So let's open up the other set of books. And that's what verses 12 and 13 and 14 talk about. Verses 12 and 13. These books. Let's look again at verse 12. It says, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open," plural. "And another book was open, which is the book of life." So the first set of books are the book of works. The second book is the book of life. "And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books," the plural books. These are the books of works. "According to their deeds," the word is ergon, E-R-G-O-N, "according to your works." This is not your evil. This is your good works. Notice sin is never mentioned here at the great white throne judgment, because that would be double jeopardy. Christ died on the cross for the sins of all these people. They don't go to hell because of their sin at all. Christ died on the cross for their sins, past, present, and future. The doctrine of unlimited atonement. The books that are opened are the books of good works. So basically, if you're saying that you're going to live with God forever, God is saying, okay, well, you must be as good as I am. So let's just open up the books of your good deeds. Every time you did a good deed, every time you did something that was moral, and we'll add all those up. And if you added up the good deeds that this person did and added to his account, his ledger, every good deed that every human ever did, it still would not be good enough. It would be what the Bible calls minus righteousness. It would be a minus R. And minus R cannot have fellowship with plus R. So all those good deeds, God will add them up. The book of works, the book of good deeds. Because God is perfectly fair. And God will say, I'm sorry, it's not good enough. Because if you're going to try to live with me forever, you've got to be perfect. You've got to have my righteousness. So how else do you think you're going to get in here? And that's the great dilemma. That's the great problem that motivated God by His love to solve the problem. And that caused Jesus Christ to bear the sins of the world, because that's the only way you can get in. Somebody's got to pay the sin problem, and then you have to say, I'll take it. So these people didn't say, I'll take it. Therefore, how do you expect to get into heaven? Salvation has a minus sign. Dying on the cross for the sins is the minus side of salvation. The plus side of salvation is you've got to have the righteousness of God. We studied this in the book of Romans. You go back and get the tapes and study Romans. Romans is all about righteousness. You must have the righteousness of God. How do you get it? Faith alone and Christ alone. These people don't have it. So how do you expect to have fellowship with me? Well, we're going to do it on our own righteousness. And God will say, okay, I'm fair. Let's look at the books. And He will demonstrate to them that, sorry, they don't add up. So sin is never mentioned, either at the judgment seat of Christ for the believers, or at the great white throne judgment. It's not the indictment. You don't go to hell for your sins. You go to hell because, one, you reject Christ, and two, you're trying to get in on your good works. Can't do it. Can't do it. And so verse 14 again. Well, verse 13, it says, "And they were judged." That's the judgment. And of course the answer is, sorry, guilty. Every one of them according to their deeds. Everyone gets a fair trial. God gave Adam and Eve a trial. God always gives trials. And Adam said, it's not my fault, it's your fault, God. The woman you gave me tricked me, and you gave me the woman. And the answer is guilty. The woman says, not my fault, God, I was tricked. True, she was tricked. But the judgment, guilty. God gave a trial before He kicked him out. Guilty, guilty. And God will give the unbeliever a trial. And the answer is, sorry, can't do it. And verse 14, Well, let's go back to verse 13 for a second, because we've got an interesting phrase here that people just kind of pass over. They don't know what it means. We're going to solve the problem here. It says, and the sea, the word for sea is thalassa, T-H-A-L-A-S-S-A. That's interesting, because what's the sea got to do with anything? The sea gave up the dead which are in it. This is actually not from the oceans of the earth. It has nothing to do with the oceans of the earth. It has to do with the Nephilim. These are the half-human, half-demon creatures. From Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, demons came down and had sex with humans. Satan's goal was to breed out true humanity. If I breed out true humanity, then true humanity cannot come into the world. And only a true human could take the place and die for the sins of humans. So therefore, if I genetically breed out humans by having my demons come in and have sex with women, there no longer be any humans anymore. And that's why Satan did it. That was one of his attacks on stopping the Messiah from coming. I'll just breed him out. And we don't know how successful he was, but we know that the line of Noah, they didn't have any demons DNA in their line. And his three sons and their wives, they didn't have any demon DNA. But there's a lot of demon DNA running around. And these were called in the Bible, they're called the Nephilim. The Nephilim. And of course, the Nephilim were killed how? By water. The sea. They were all drowned. And that's how the Nephilim were wiped out. They're all killed in the flood. And they're now located at the gates of Tartarus, waiting for the great white throne judgment. How do we know that? Job chapter 8 verse 38 tells us. So the word sea here refers to the Nephilim, because they got to have a trial. They're half human, half demons. They will also get a trial. And so the sea, this is the Nephilim, gave up the dead which are in it. And that's who they are. There's a special compartment for these creatures. And that compartment is part of the compartments in Hades. And they will come up. And death and Hades, so that's where they're at. Death, of course, refers to the fact that these people are all dead. And Hades, that's where they're located. Hades has these different compartments. Look up the doctrine of hell. The doctrine of hell is an English term, and we use that to describe a lot of things. Sometimes we use the word hell to describe the lake of fire. Sometimes we use the word hell to describe torments, where unbelievers now go. Sometimes we use the word hell just to describe our day or our week. It was hell. So we use the word for a lot of different things. We've got to be precise in what we're describing. And then we use terms like hell on wheels for somebody that's doing all sorts of stuff. So that's what we have here. The sea are the Nephilim, and they will be judged. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, which are the unbelievers, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That's where they all go. That's the final place. This is the second death. The lake of fire refers back again to verse 6, which it says, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. If you're a believer, you get your resurrection body. Second death has no power. Second death has power over. Now, we die once, as all of us. Our mortal bodies, we die once. But we don't die twice. These people die twice. The unbeliever dies once physically and twice spiritual death, the second death. Verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So that's the first book, is the book of life. Open up the book of life. Hey, your name's been blotted out. Okay, we're going to go to the other books. The book of works. The book of good deeds. Sorry, your good deeds do not add up to plus R. Therefore, I can't let you in. Because I'm God and I'm perfect. One speck of imperfection means that heaven is no longer perfect. And you're not in. You're out. Chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And there is no longer any sea. Now apparently there's not going to be any sea in the new universe. Now, there might be big lakes, like Lake Erie, but there won't be any sea. Then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. The initial earth, I guess we can go back to the new heavens. First of all, the Bible identifies three heavens when it says, talks about the word heaven. The first heaven is a thin band of atmosphere around the planet Earth. Genesis 1, 6 to 8. The second heaven is all the space between that first heaven and God's throne, Acts 7:42. And the third heaven is where the throne of God is located, 2 Corinthians 12:2, Revelation 4-5. Those are the three heavens, the third heaven, the second heaven, and the first heaven. The new earth, the initial earth before man, is set out in Genesis 1:1. Before man was created, God created the heaven and the earth. It's also talked about in 2 Peter 3:5. The restored earth is Genesis 1:3-31. So the earth was created perfect. The earth was locked and frozen in an ice pack because of Satan's fall. And then God restored the earth, Genesis 1:3-31, 2 Peter 3:7. The new earth is described in 2 Peter 3:5-13 and Revelation 20:11. The word for passed away is aperchomai, A-P-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Isaiah 66:22 describes also that the earth will be destroyed. There's going to be no sea in the millennium. There will be sea in the millennium, apparently, but not in eternity. Now, God provides all of our needs directly. So if you're a sea person and a sea bum, don't worry about it. You'll have something to substitute for it, if you like the beach. Verse 2 again. New Jerusalem, Hebrews 11:3-18. Remember we studied about that in Hebrews 11. Abraham anticipated this city, this new Jerusalem, and he lived in a tent as an act of faith rest to God in his promises. Hebrews 12:22. That's the city he was looking for. Coming down is Katabaino. K-A-T-A-B-A-I-N-O. This new capital of the universe. That's what it is. It's the capital of the universe. It will be suspended above the earth. The bride, this is an analogy of great beauty. No matter how ugly a woman is on her wedding day, she's a great beauty. After that, we don't know. But that's one day when everybody says how beautiful you are. Verse 2. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. So, even though you will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ if you're a loser, that shame will not last beyond the reward part of the judgment seat of Christ for believers. Because in eternity, there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. The old things have passed away. Verse 5. And wipe away, again, this is the most concentrated verse in the Bible describing the eternal state. If you want to know what eternity is like, this is about it. Because it's beyond human comprehension. This is about all we can understand with our little brains about what the eternal state is like. It's simply beyond human comprehension. 1 Corinthians 2:9, we simply don't get it. So the only suffering we have for the believer is here in time. Imagine that. The only suffering we have is right now on this earth. Because there will never be any more suffering in all eternity. The only chance that God has to demonstrate His glory and His love for you with suffering is now. Because there will be no more pain or crying or suffering. These things will all pass away. So this little drop of time right now is the only chance that God has to demonstrate that He can bless you in suffering. So even though the suffering may last for years in some people, it's temporary. It's a drop in the bucket. It's nothing. So instead of asking God to take it away, you could ask God to glorify your name through this suffering. Because you knew I was going to have it billions of years ago, and therefore Bible doctrine is greater than the suffering that I have. So it means nothing. You've got to put things in perspective. You have to live your life in the light of eternity, not in the light of today. If you live your life in the light of today, yeah, it's going to really suck. If you live your life in the light of eternity, it's nothing. The suffering is for your blessing. And you realize that if you're a mature believer, you can't reach maturity as a believer going to mature. You can't reach it without suffering. You've got to have the suffering. And that's why it says in Hebrews, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You cannot please God without faith. What does that mean? Well, A, you've got to have Bible doctrine. And two, that Bible doctrine will be tested. And that's what it means. You take the Word of God and you put it above anything that happens to you in life. Whatever the wrong is, you put it in the Lord's hand. And that's pleasing to God because you're applying doctrine. You're applying categories of doctrine. You don't even have to claim a verse. You can say, God, I know you're God. I know you knew about this. And this suffering is for my blessing. So double it. Triple it. It's nothing. And because in eternity, you won't have this. God cannot demonstrate His love for you through suffering in eternity. Never again. This is the only window He's got. So enjoy the ride. It's wonderful. It's great. And you're not doing it because you're a blithering idiot, or you're a masochist or a sadist. You do it because it's the grace of God. And God knows about you. He knows that He wants you to be a mature believer. And the only way He can do it is through the administration of divine suffering for your blessing. It's for your blessing. Now, if you're being punished for cursing, for suffering, for discipline, rebound is immediately converted. All that suffering will be converted to suffering for blessing. God can turn cursing into blessing without a problem. He's in the business of turning cursing into blessing. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. So, in eternity, there's no more pain. There's no more suffering. This is it. Very, very short window. And that's how you grow. So when people want to get away with the suffering and say, take the suffering away, I interpret that to mean they don't want to be a mature believer. They want to be a loser. And that's what Paul was doing. He said, make it stop, make it stop, make it stop, the thorn of the flesh. And he prayed. Now, Paul could not heal himself. And he wanted to get rid of the suffering. And the answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul, I'm doing this so you can grow in grace. I know what I'm doing. And Paul realized that lesson. And then he said, I've realized how to be content in all things. I can be happy in great prosperity, and I can be happy in great suffering. Because God controls everything. And all I have to do is apply Bible doctrine, and that's pleasing to the Lord. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. If you want to know how to please God, take in Bible doctrine and smile when the suffering comes. Now, of course, when we have adversity in life, our first instinct is to roar like a lion, or growl, or to bite back, or to spit back, and you son of a bitch, pardon my French, and all those types of things. Somebody cuts you off in traffic, you give them the bird. I got all that. And that's the old sin nature. So you rebound real quickly, and then you move through the fire. Now, the longer periods when somebody fires you, or somebody hates you, or somebody turns against you. They were your friend, now they're your enemy. They used to really like you, and now they can't help but talk about you and gossip about you and malign you. And this person was very close to you. Now they're very far from you. And it hurts. But what are you going to do about it? That's the question. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to malign them back? Are you going to gossip about them? Or at natural instinct, just hell yeah. But when you apply Bible doctrine, you just put it in the Lord's hand. And you have a sense of humor about it. Because you realize that you are a rotten SOB too. Who made you better than them? You're just as nasty and vicious as they are. You just hide it up a little bit. And if you get some other idiot to listen to you, well, so what? You got some idiot to listen to your problems. And they're going to say, oh yes, you poor thing, you've been mistreated, etc., etc. Join the human race. Just keep your mouth shut and enjoy the suffering. Because you lose your rewards when you start moaning and groaning to people. Pray for me, brother. This is what's happening to me. Please. Anyway, I've started to preach, as Colonel Thieves used to say. But that's the application of Bible doctrine to reality. But there's no more suffering. The good news is there's no suffering in eternity. You will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ if you're a loser. But that won't last very long. Because you'll realize what an idiot you were, what a jackass you were. And you pissed away all the time that God gave you through your little important life. Which means absolutely 0.000 to infinity. Because only those things, there's a little phrase I heard one time which says, one life soon to pass, only what's done for Christ will last. Now, legalists mean it to be something else, like they're going to go out and mow the grass somewhere. But we as mature believers, that sounds pretty good. One life soon to pass, that's true. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's true. And what is done for Christ? Taking in the mind of Christ into your soul and applying that to reality when God gives you the suffering. God's not cut short when you suffer. He knew about it a long time ago. In fact, He orders it. I direct that suffering to come to you. And He will either allow Satan to do it to you, because Satan can't touch you unless God allows it, or God will do it Himself. Or He'll just allow you to do it to yourself. It's called self-induced misery. He doesn't have to do anything. Just stand back and watch. It's called self-induced misery, where you take your 45 out, you carefully aim it at your foot, and you pull the trigger. You do it to yourself. He doesn't have to bother ginning up any suffering at all. Just watch you as you do it to yourself. Okay, so that's the doctrine of suffering, of course, in our book. We're going to come that way again. But verse 5, "And He who sits on that throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And He said, Write, for these words are faithful and true." Faithful and true. This is our description of God. Faithful and true. God is absolutely faithful. It's impossible for God to be faithless. He is faithful and He is true. And when it says that He is making all things new, the word is kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S. It's not neos, N-E-O-S, is not used here. So the word new here, kainos, means totally new, all new. Not new of a kind, but everything is totally new. New heavens, new earth. The resurrection body will be perfect and have the capacity to thrive in perfect environment. And to thrive in perfect environment, you've got to have a resurrection body. Isaiah 65, 17 and 19 tells us that we will not recall our sins or failures. You're not going to recall all the failures you had. They'll be wiped out. And only winners will have their permanent home in the New Jerusalem. Isaiah 66, 22 to 24. Only winners get to hang out in the capital of the universe, which is the New Jerusalem. It's a special place for winner believers only to hang out. The rest of the folks would say, yeah, there's the capital, but they're not going to be able to hang out there. Verse 6, "Then He said to me, It is done. It is done as ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I. And the word used on the cross was not this word. It is done, ginomai. Remember, Christ used the word teleo, it is finished, with the result that it stands finished in the past. Ginomai here means that human history is now completed and the eternal state begins forever and ever and ever. Look up the doctrine of history in your doctrinal book. Alpha and the Omega, we saw that phrase before. Christ is the Alpha, which means He's God, and the Omega, hypostatic union. He's true God and true humanity forever. Jews accept the Alpha, but they reject the Omega. They reject the Omega. He's beginning and the end. And it says the beginning and the end, Christ begins and ends human history. Christ is the beginning of human history, and He will end human history. So, verse 6 says, "Then He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts for the spring of the water of life without cost." Thirst here, those positive to salvation. The doctrine of water is in your doctrinal book. Isaiah 55, 1, John 4, 13 to 14, Revelation 7, 17, Revelation 21, 6, our passage here, Revelation 22, 17. This is a reminder of grace. The eternal state belongs to those who have believed only. Verse 7, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Overcomes, the same word is N-I-K-A-O. This refers to every believer. Every believer overcomes. Even if you're a loser believer, you overcome when you become a believer. You've overcome. You're out of Satan's kingdom. You're into God's kingdom. The inherent, though, is Hebrews 1, chapters 1 to 2. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 2. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. Ephesians 1, 12 to 14. Colossians 1, 12. We are the heirs of Christ and His inheritance. In order to get your inheritance, somebody has to die. Christ died on the cross for our sins. We are inherent. We inherit everything that He has because we're in union with Christ. My son refers to in union with Christ, eternal security. We can't get out. We're the family of God. We're the child of God. So if you're a female, this means you're still a son. You're in union with Christ. Verse 8, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. Again, we have the reference to the second death. So, the list here, what are this list of sins that we have here? The list of sins are sins that any human could commit. because believers commit these lists of sins also. Let's be honest with each other. We do these things also. We have murdered. Believers murder. King David's a believer. He murdered. We do abominable things. We are immoral people. We do immoral things. We do idolatry every time we turn to good deeds and do goodism. We lie. Obviously, we do these things. That doesn't mean you're going to hell because you do these things. But this is a list of sins that all humans and any humans can commit with the old sin nature. Why are these sins listed? Because these things are distractors to salvation. Common grace is hindered by these six categories of sins. These are six categories that we have of sins. And it puts up a shield to the common grace of the Holy Spirit. The list is not exhaustive. Love of money could be added there as well. The love of money is the root of all evil. That's a huge sin, but it's not there. That's Matthew 19, verses 6 to 30. So these sins are listed here because apparently these sins are barriers to salvation. And people that habitually engage in these types of activities, they're substitutes. Because if you reject grace, you're going to get into one of these categories. Your soul is either going to suck in the truth or it's going to suck in lies. Now, the greatest lie of all, of course, is you reject grace. You reject Christ. So, these are sins, again, that believers can commit, unbelievers can commit. But the categories are put here because the last one is the liars. All liars. And the great lie, Satan is a liar. Satan is the prince of all liars. He deceives people. And so the substitution here is you're going to substitute the lifestyles that are listed here as opposed to the Christian lifestyle. And that's what unbelievers will do because they're not Christians. And they will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So when people say, well, you know, you murder somebody, you're going to the lake of fire. No. They're not rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul, he murdered when he was an unbeliever. But David murdered as a believer. Saul murdered as a believer. Lots of people murder as believers. We saw in the New Testament that Paul says if you're a believer and you commit murder, you're going to die. You go to heaven, but you're going to die. So, these lists here, the word for cowardly is delaos, D-E-L-I-O-S. The unbeliever is described as a coward. Abominable is B-E-D-E-L-U-S-S-O-M-A-I. This is something that makes you want to vomit, is what it means. Ben el usomai, something that means wants you to make you something that makes one want to vomit. A self-righteous person who is arrogant and is into human good is abominable. Murders is phoneus, phoneus, which is criminal or arrogance. Fornicators are old friend pornos, p-o-r-n-o-s. Sex is their number one priority, part of their sin nature. Sorcerers. Interesting word for sorcerers, because the word is pharmakeios, where we get the word pharmacy, which is drugs. It stands really for drug addiction, pharmakos. Idolaters or demons, people that are involved in demon involvement and demon possession and demon dabbling. And then liars is a constant habit of telling lies. Verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride and wife, the wife of the Lamb. And the bride, of course, is a symbolic term for the new Jerusalem here. Church age is already done. This is a symbolic term for the new Jerusalem. And we'll stop here and continue with verse 10. With our head bowed, our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the marvelous privilege of studying your word, to grow in grace, to do what you have commanded us to do, to be faithful to the word so that we can be faithful in time to what you want us to do. And in eternity we can glorify your name. Because we know that without faith it's impossible to please you, Lord. Challenge us through suffering to grow in grace and to be a light in this, the devil's world. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.